Great. Well, it's really lovely to be here. I've done a few church weekends away, but I've never found a game like that before. So I really have missed out. I haven't lived till coming to this weekend. It'd be great to pray again, wouldn't it, as we begin? Father, we humbly ask that you would work in us today by your Spirit. Please, Lord, teach us. Give us understanding. Give us a greater vision of who you are. And as we do that, we pray that it wouldn't simply be information in our heads, but would change our hearts, change our lives, equip us to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's not uncommon, is it, to hear people speak about God. And if you've talked with your friends, you may have heard the kind of expression where people say something like, I think God is like, or my God is like this, or whatever. And that might well be expected in the non-Christian world. In fact, most people claim in one way or another to believe in God. But it's actually all too easy for that kind of thinking to creep into the Christian world. Out there, people are thinking about God in a certain way, and it's very easy for us to import that to a lesser or greater extent, so that our thinking begins to be shaped by what is popular. It's easier to say something to someone if we feel the barrier is lower. What is acceptable, we don't want people to be turned off by the conversations we have with them. Or sometimes what is easier. Or it may be that you've come here today not with that being a problem, but more to do with your own life. And you're in the environment of a church and amongst Christians, but underneath on your own, you're feeling challenged. You've experienced difficult things. You have one or two issues. Perhaps you've carried those issues with you all your life, and you begin to wonder if there is a God. And if he is there, does he care? And can I trust him? You see, all of us will come here today in a world where we and other people are thinking certain things about God. And it's exactly those kinds of questions that form a backdrop to the book of Ezekiel in the 6th century BC. Life, in fact, for the people was on the verge of destruction. You'll recall beforehand that they had been promised a land of their very own. They'd been promised that they would be a great nation, that they would be the recipients of God's blessing, and that God would give them a king, a descendant of David, who would rule forever. If you've done any of those Bible overview things, they'll talk about land and blessings and descendants and a king. That was part of the DNA of the covenant promises of God, the bedrock on which all Christians would stand. But many years before the book of Ezekiel, the kingdom, the land that had been given, had split. The northern part, which became known as Israel, had been subsumed into the kingdom of Assyria. The 10 northern tribes just seemed to be disappeared, vanished. And now there was huge pressure on the small nation that remained, the people living in Jerusalem, as this time a new superpower, the Babylonians, had already placed a puppet king over the people in the land and had taken 10,000 of the leading citizens away and exiled them in Babylon, of which Ezekiel was one. It meant that at the time of writing, all around people had those existential questions. Is there a God? He said all these things, but they don't seem to have come about. Some seem to have disappeared. Can I trust him? And now I'm living amongst the people who think different things. And the people who've put me here believe in a different God. Can I trust him? And perhaps they, like us, in that pressure, begin to wonder, begin to change in our thinking to what is more popular, what is acceptable, what is easier. And yet when the real God reveals himself to Ezekiel, who is a young priest, by the Kibar River, 5 years into that first wave of exile, when the real God reveals himself, his reaction is very different. Let me read to you a verse from chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles on a phone, you might want to look as I look at things. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 15. The real God has turned up, given this extraordinary vision. And at the end of the vision, we read this. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there, overwhelmed among them, for 7 days. When the real God shows up in the midst of that situation, the response is that Ezekiel effectively falls on his face before the true God and remains silent for a week, utterly overwhelmed. And the truth is that when we're looking at Ezekiel, the God who spoke to him, that caused that reaction, is our God. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we pray to. He is the one we sing about. He is the one that occupies our thoughts. It is the same God. And it may be that today we need to see that God afresh, to be reminded of the one we worship. And this strange vision of Ezekiel 1 might just help us. This is the God we can trust. Now, in chapter 1, this odd vision moves from a storm to a throne. And as it does so, we learn something about the true God, about his presence, about his place, and about his rule. You'll see I put the headings down in there, and you might want to follow them as we go. I want to look first, then, at what we learn about the presence of God. Now, we don't know why Ezekiel went to the Kibar River, but we do know that as a young priest in training, his 30th birthday would have been the start of his priestly ministry. But now, exiled away from Jerusalem, God had other ideas. He couldn't be a priest, but he would be a prophet. Have a look again at chapter 1 and verse 1. We read, in the 30th year, it's probably his own 30th year, the year that he would have become a priest, now he becomes a prophet. We could therefore say, in my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, that's that first wave of exile, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, right at the heart of this strange and dramatic vision, as God, as it were, opens the heaven and says to him, this is what I am like, right at the heart of this bizarre vision, you've got a number of images that would have been highly symbolic and understood clearly and easily in the 6th century BC, but now cause us rather confusion. I don't know if you were having sort of picture of it in your mind as you were going along. These creatures, these living creatures, all fiery with wings, and you lift the wings and there are hands, and you think this is getting strange as you get a description of the body, and then there's a wheel. Oh, well, I know what a wheel is, but these wheels have eyes all over them. And it's one of those things, isn't it, where in churches when they say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, people are going, thanks be to God, but I haven't got a clue what's going on. And if one of your friends sat down with you and said, look, I've just read this bit in the Bible, can you make sense of it? It's in the Bible, isn't it? It's the word of God. It's there to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. But we've got to understand what's going on. Now, one of the things that you will know about Bible reading, a little secret, is the Bible explains the Bible. And as you read through Ezekiel, it's a great thing to read through the whole thing. You get a clearer picture of some of the images that are being presented. And having had this extraordinary picture that we've just had read, we get a bit of a hint a little bit later on as to what those creatures are. There's no need to turn to this, but I'll read it to you. This is from chapter 10 as the vision continues. And what Ezekiel writes is this. And remember this as well, this little bit for later on, because we'll come back to it in due course. This is from chapter 10, verse 18. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Now listen to this. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Okay? What he's doing, as he has this later vision of God departing the temple and the glory of God with the cherubim, he goes, I know what they are. I've had a vision already, which we have in chapter 1. So it means that when we come to chapter 1, what's going on is this. God says, I'm giving a vision, and he starts, as it were, by giving the outriders. By giving the people who are surrounding the throne of God and describing what they're like. It's not dissimilar to the kind of language we have in Revelation, which is perhaps, well, it's also a little bit strange for us, but it's a bit more familiar. Because there we read of the living creatures that day and night they never stop singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The cherubim in Revelation are giving glory to the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. And Ezekiel chapter again goes, those are the cherubim. That's the vision of chapter 1. So all the symbolic stuff of what is going on are the kind of outriders for the throne of God. Now, it's hard to have an illustration that does justice to this. When I was living in Exeter a number of years ago, they had the Tour of Britain bicycle race ending up in the high street. And at the time, my two sons were keen on cycling, so we thought we'd go and watch the end of this race come down the high street. All cordoned off, lots of spectators. And you're waiting around for a while. And after a while, you get a few sort of police motorcyclists. And then you get a few of the team cars with bikes on top and race officials. And you know very soon that the lead peloton are going to come. Wait a couple more seconds, and then they come through. What was that first part doing? The police, the team cars, the team officials. They were like the outriders to say, hang on, because the peloton's coming. And that, in some ways, is what we've got here. These are the outriders where we know the action is about to happen. This is a powerful vision of the very presence of God which overwhelmed Ezekiel for 7 days. He couldn't speak because it was so magnificent. And these outriders who are surrounding the throne of God are suggesting by what they do that God is majestic and holy and powerful. Magnificent. That's why the language is as it is. Now, I wonder in many ways how that varies from our view of God or those around us. It's a big, big cry, isn't it? I like to think God is like this. Oh, and actually, God is like this. Or when we diminish God to sort of fit in our pocket as a sort of back pocket deity. Or that rather shallow intellectual arrogance embodied in people like Thomas Hardy's famous comment that God is the dumb dreaming thing that turns the handle of this idol show. It's interesting, isn't it? When most people around us talk about God, they're talking about a back pocket homemade deity. I like to think God is like this. And here is Ezekiel, 5 years into this first wave of exile, with his exiles, bang, heaven opens, and he is overwhelmed. Just by chapter 1, we've got the outriders. This God is not ineffective against the prevailing attitude of the age, despite the fact they're going to exile, and it looks as if everything has gone wrong. Now, this is not a God whose character is determined by common perception. This is not a God whose character is determined by committee, and this is not a God whose character is determined by the decisions of synodical government. This is a God who is unapproachable, who is surrounded by brilliant light and fire, who is hailed and praised by creatures of power and might. This is the God who rules the world. This is our God, in whom we have no hope of standing in his presence were it not for the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed, and it'll be your experience, that when you're first a Christian, you have a view of God. In fact, often, like Acts 17, we start with a vague thinking there might be a God, and we then understand something about Jesus, and it's lovely and it's real, and we're really professing faith. But as we go on in the Christian life, actually, what happens is our view of God increases, doesn't it? And we realize the godness of God, despite the mess and muddle of the world. That is what is going on here. And if we've kind of forgotten that, as it were, we need to remember it afresh. Right here, in the midst of the mess and muddle of the world, I looked at the radio, the BBC app this morning for news, and America at the bombing in Iran. Another mess and muddle. God is God. You look at the brokenness of the world around. God is God. You look at the places where it's difficult to be a Christian. God is God. You look at the places where Christianity has been trumped by Islam, like in parts of Turkey, North Africa. God is God. You drill down to your own lives and all the difficulties and challenges and disappointments. God is God. You try and evangelize with your friends and you think this feels pathetic. God is God. And what happens here is that God is going, bang, right, heavens are opened. You need to understand something of who I am, something of my presence, my power, if you like. But as we go on, actually, it gets a little bit more unsettling. Because this God, in his majesty, as represented by these cherubim, is mobile. He is mobile. The second part of the vision says something about the place of God. Let me look again from verse 15, after you've had the initial introduction to these strange cherubim. We read, "Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." Now, you've got the picture. It's strange, isn't it? Because the wheel now is within the wheel. It's like a gyroscope. It can go anywhere, in any direction, and it's all seeing. Travel anywhere, going anywhere, seeing everything. This is the spirit, as it were, we're told, of the cherubim. Now, we need to think a little bit about what it was like for people in the Old Testament days, because they knew, as we should know, that no one can see God and live. No one can see God and live. When God appeared at Sinai, it was in fire and cloud. And we read in Exodus 19 that all the people in the camp trembled. That's described in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, as so terrifying that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." That is the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. You'll recall when that God passed by and Moses wanted to see him, he said, "My face you cannot see." And he hid him in a cleft in a rock in Exodus 34, and his glory passed by. When God dwelt in the tabernacle as it was constructed in Exodus 40, and the equivalent of the permanent construction of the temple in 1 Kings 8, what happened? The glory of God was hidden in some ways by a cloud. You could not see the glory of God and live. And if you're somebody who is in the Old Testament, that was located symbolically either in the mobile tabernacle in the desert or in the Temple of Jerusalem. And yet here, by the Kibar Canal in Babylonia, the extraordinary thing is that God is now turning up, moving by his Spirit. Wherever he goes, wheels within wheels, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, God has turned up right by the Kibar Canal. Now, if you are a Jew in Babylon, exiled, and you've lost your land, you've got a puppet king, you've seem to have no blessing, all these things seem to be disintegrating, that might be a great comfort. You may have been exiled as a refugee. You're far from your homeland. You may find you join in the words of Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept when we remember Zion. And that's what it would have felt like in this experience of God's people, in the experience of Ezekiel. And it might have been a great comfort to know that God is not restricted to his temple in Jerusalem. He's not located those many miles away. Here he is. He's turned up in a vision right by the Kibar River. This is this, as it were, mobile, all-powerful God. This is where he is. He is here in a foreign land. Now, that may have been a great comfort, but it also might have been rather uncomfortable. Because the people in that land, well, let me tell you how they are described. Let me read from chapter 2, verse 4. God says the descendants, his people, are also impudent and stubborn, so I send them to you. Or chapter 3, verse 7, he says, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they were not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. You see, it may be a great comfort, but it's not very comfortable if you're a sinful person with a stubborn heart. Do you remember the vision Isaiah got in chapter 6? As God appears in a different vision to him in his majesty. And what's Isaiah's comment? It's not, oh, it's fantastic, God's turned up. He says, woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So when this God turns up in Babylon, in this vision, it is not particularly comfortable if you are sinful. You see something of his presence and his awesome majesty. This is an extraordinary God. But as to his place, he's not located over there. He's come right here, as it were, to a sinful people, his people in a foreign land. And in many ways, it is the same for us. It is this God who became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally, tabernacled among us. And what does John say when that happens? And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, your knees should be shaking at that point. Hang on, this is God who has come to dwell amongst us in his glory. That's a real problem, isn't it, if you're a sinful person? It's a real problem. That's why when there's the encounter with Jesus and Peter, you're recorded in Luke 5. Just an initial miracle, and Peter's beginning to clock who this might be. What does he say? Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me. I am a sinful man. You see, if Jesus is God in the flesh, that is a wonderful comfort in one sense. He is the same one in his majesty. He has the same glory as we see, pictured by these outriders in Ezekiel. He's not stuck, as it were, in heaven. He's come down on earth, and he can now come by his Spirit, as it were, to reach where people are all around the world. That is a great comfort. That is the God of the world. But it is also not very comfortable if you've got a hard head and a stubborn heart, as his people did. Jesus is both our problem, because he is the Lord before whom we have not been obedient, even though he is our solution. He is the Lord who has died. And if we lose the first of those, the significance of the second will be diminished. You may recall the conversation in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe about Aslan, when Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's the king." Well, isn't that something of the reality of God in Jesus, in a sinful world? Right in the midst of that world, our world, that may be a great comfort. But for sinful people, it is not comfortable. And it means that you and I, even as believers, these people were believers, weren't they? Old covenant believers. We cannot take the presence of God in our midst lightly. Not least because of what we discover next. We've seen something of his presence in majesty, something of his place. He comes to people. But then we're brought in the vision from the storm to the throne. And the throne reminds us as the rule of God. As the eyes of Ezekiel are lifted even higher in this vision, he sees a throne. Verse 22. "Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let their wings down. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of human appearance. And upwards, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards, from what had the appearance of the waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Yeah, what he sees here, as he's begun to realize something about God in his majesty, he's come right down into the place of the Kibar Canal to a people who are sinful, with hard heads and obstinate hearts. His eyes are lifted higher to a throne. Here is an awesome see-through expanse, and above a throne of the most expensive known materials, there is a figure glowing like fire and surrounded by brilliant light, fantastically radiant. And we are meant to be asking, could this be God? So tentative. So distant is Ezekiel that he fills the description with the word like. It's what looked like an expanse, like a throne, like a man, like a rainbow, like the appearance of the glory of God. It's almost as if he can't look. You know, something on a day, you're trying to work it up, it's a really bright sun, and you can't look. Well, it looks like, I can't look, it looks like this. So magnificent, so powerful, so radiant, so distant is this in some ways. This is what it looked like above this great expanse, above the throne. Now, isn't that just a massive, massive cry from the distance, from the cry of the sort of secular mind? Dawkins writes the God delusion. Now, who's deluded? Or Churchill's arrogant comment, I'm prepared to meet my maker, but the question is he prepared to meet me? And in little ways, we're all little Churchills, aren't we? You know, well, I think God's like this. Well, my God's like this. Oh, well, I meet him, this is what I'm going to say. Oh, why doesn't God do this? And we brought God down, not just to our size, but below our size. We put him in a back pocket. And the problem with the people here is that they'd done that for years, presumed upon God, presumed upon his covenant. And suddenly they've got nothing. They're by the rivers where they sit down and weep when they remember Babylon. In Babylon, remember Zion, remember Jerusalem. It's a desperate situation. And for 5 years in that first wave of exile, there they are with nothing. Ezekiel 25, when he goes there, 30th birthday, he sits down, probably to weep again by the river, and bang, the world is splayed apart by this vision. This is the presence of God and his majesty. He's come right to you. And what's more, God is the one who rules. Now you think about you and me when we sing songs like Before the Throne of God Above, or Behold Our God, or This Is Our God. Isn't it easy to perform our religion? Isn't it easy, like Israel, to say the words we know as the covenant people of God? Yet, actually, if we're really, really honest, like them, to be hard-headed, stubborn, and obstinate, refusing to listen. For you see, this vision culminates in something that we need to hear. Verse 28. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. The true God is holy, majestic, magnificent, beyond words. Needs a vision to just begin to help us to understand that magnificence. He is not confined to a particular place, the temple in Jerusalem, but he's able to come right to the dwelling place of sinful, rebellious people like you and me, which he's done supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the command from on high to Ezekiel, given the vision of the glory of God, is the same command to you and me when that God becomes flesh and it's possible to see his glory, John 1. For what does God say as that divine presence that he gives us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized? He says, this is my son. Listen to him. I fell on my face when I heard the voice of one speaking. And as we just begin to understand this God, what will happen is our hearts and our minds will enlarge and we will be humbled afresh. Perhaps like Ezekiel, who fell on his face and who is then silent, overwhelmed for a week before he could do anything, because he came face to face just in a vision with the same one who has made himself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God whose presence is majestic, whose place is with sinful people, he comes to us, but who rules the world even now, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God says to us as we grasp that with greater clarity, listen. Listen to him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, please forgive us where our view of you is too small. Where we listen to the voices of those around, or indeed, we wonder whether you can keep your promises. And help us to see afresh something more of your majesty, your holiness and power. to understand more clearly that you come to the very place where we as sinful people exist and live. And yet you rule in that majesty. Thank you that we see all of that fulfilled, focused in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, in whom we see your glory. And please give us a right response to the Lord Jesus. In one sense, to fall on our faces afresh and to listen to him, knowing that you speak. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.